Well, kids, I got a question for you. Did you know that church leadership is dangerous? Okay, yesterday I was printing the bulletins and then my sermon notes, and I needed paper because it ran out, and I have a paper cut on my thumb. There's a story also of John MacArthur, and he tells a story of going into his office one Sunday morning, and there was a man there wanting to talk to him. He had a club and a spear in his hand. And so apparently the man wanted to make some sort of presentation, and MacArthur said, "Hang on, I'll just go find someone to help you." And so the man led him out of his office. MacArthur went and found a policeman, told the man that there is someone in my office who wants to talk to you and needs help. And so the man was escorted away. Another one of my professors, in the middle of the semester, he was sharing a story of how he was having to go, or he'd just come back from doing a funeral, and he was doing the funeral of an ex-gang member who had just been saved before he died. And so this professor, pastor, went and conducted the funeral. He preached the gospel because he had an opportunity to preach the gospel to these other friends and family, many of them involved in the gang. And so he took the opportunity to present the gospel that maybe they'd never heard. But then shortly afterwards, he was escorted out of the service before he was exposed to violent treatment of those he just preached to. And so there's other examples you could maybe think of. You could find story after story about the dangers of pastoral ministry. But this morning, the dangers we're going to talk about in pastoral ministry or church leadership are the spiritual dangers of leadership in the church. Okay, these are the more subtle and sneaky and possibly much more devastating and destructive dangers that come with leadership in God's church. Although, again, as we'll see, as we have seen in the past few weeks on the qualifications for eldership, that this also applies to all believers. And so if you open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to 1 Timothy 3, we're going to read through our passage again together this morning, and then we'll pray. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm going to read through our whole passage, verses 1 to 7. And so Paul there, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "It is a trustworthy saying, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good work. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but considerate, peaceable, free from the love of money, leading his own household well, having his children in submission with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to care or lead his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Let's pray. Well, heavenly, gracious Father, we thank you for your words of truth, and we thank you for your word, Jesus Christ. Pray this morning that you would teach us, that you would correct us, that you would train us in all righteousness, convicting us of sin, leading us, sanctifying us by the work of your Spirit through your word. Lord, help us again this morning to be receptive to what you have to say. Lord, that we would acknowledge your authority in all things, and particularly as we meet together as a church, we acknowledge your authority in this church and over each of us. And so pray that you would bless the preaching of your word for your glory. And Lord, that you would move us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we get to the dangers of church leadership this morning, I just wanted to very quickly give a brief summary, overview of what we've looked at in the last five messages, I think it is, because we've been going through eldership from 1 Timothy 3. And so for some of you, this will be a reminder. For some of you who have missed messages, you'll be able to just catch up with us as I very quickly touch on that. So, as we've gone through 1 Timothy 3, we first looked at the biblical model for church leadership and established that God has designed His church to be led by a plurality of qualified men in each local church who are known as overseers, pastors, elders, or bishops. And then second, we looked at the role and the work of an overseer as God's steward. Okay, God's steward is entrusted to shepherd the flock given to him, and he will be accountable to God for their spiritual well-being. So they were out of verse 1. And then the last three sermons that we've been looking at, we've been considering who can become an elder, and we've looked at the qualifications of an overseer from verses 2 to 5. And yet, as we've looked at the qualifications, for those who have been here, we've seen, and I've pointed out, that what an overseer must be, all believers, all Christians should be. Because the requirements for an overseer are characteristics all believers are called to practice. And therefore, a pastor or an overseer must live out these characteristics so that he can be a godly example to the church of what God calls all of us to be. And so hopefully throughout the series, not only have we established a foundational understanding of eldership for the future of our church, but they're also growing in our personal lives as we strive to be above reproach, as we strive to be pure, temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach in whatever form teaching might take. Okay, that we strive to be not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, but considerate or gentle. As we strive to be peaceable, free from the love of money, and those who lead or manage our own household well. That's what we've been considering, and you can go back to the messages online if you want to work through those again. But this morning we're going to cover the last two qualifications in our passage, which is not a new convert and having a good reputation. Okay, and for both those, we're going to look at what and why. Okay, what is the qualification and why is it necessary? That's the dangerous part, church leadership. Okay, so first, if you look in our text, verse 6, okay, not a new convert. And Paul says, again, as a qualification of an elder, not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And so as we look at what of this requirement, simply put, Paul here says, new believers can't be elders. He's preventing new believers from eldership. Okay, so no matter how naturally gifted or knowledgeable a person is, Paul here speaking to the church in Ephesus, which at this point would have been at least 10 years old, they were not to elevate new Christians into the role of pastor or overseer. Okay, such a position of authority and responsibility isn't suitable to someone who is new to the faith. And I would include that means someone who's been in the church all of their years, someone even who's gone to seminary and never been saved, and not to be automatically lifted or exalted to a place of pastor or elder if they're recently saved, no matter how much knowledge and church service they've been involved in. But at the same time, okay, we see here that Paul writes that they must not be a new convert. And so more than just the amount of time that's passed since someone has received Christ, commentators agree that Paul here is also implying spiritual maturity, meaning an elder must be spiritually mature. Okay, unfortunately, time doesn't always equal maturity. Yeah, we know that spiritually, and we know that with people. Their age doesn't always equal maturity. Within the church, okay, because of poor teaching, because of the subtle influence of sin, because of neglecting spiritual disciplines that will limit or hinder someone's spiritual maturity and their growth. Okay, and we see in the New Testament examples of limited spiritual growth. If you turn to Hebrews 5, for example. Okay, Hebrews chapter 5, in verses 11 and 4 to 14, the author there confronts his audience with a clear description of their resistance to the word, which has left them to be like babies in the faith. Okay, Hebrews 5, 11 to 14. Concerning him, this is speaking about Christ and Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern both good and evil. Okay, so a mature Christian is able to discern between good and evil. If you go to 1 Corinthians 3 then as well, okay, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 to 3, in there Paul explains to the Corinthians his ministry to them was like feeding them spiritual milk, because the church was focused on worldly and fleshly things. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 to 3. It says, "And I, brothers, was not able to speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to fleshly men, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are still not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men?" I trust none of us want to hear those words from anyone. Those are sobering descriptions of believers who profess Christ. These are people who were part of the church, but they hadn't advanced beyond the Sunday school lessons of a five-year-old. It's a bit like me on ice skates. Okay, I didn't grow up skating. I've never had skating lessons. I hardly ever practice. I would love to learn. But even though I tried skating many years ago, I'm still a beginner skater. Okay, I can't teach anyone how to skate. I can't really show you how to skate. I can show you how not to skate. And so I am a beginner or novice skater. But it saddens me when I think of Christians like that. Those who have been at church for years, for decades. For those who seem to be good Christians or call themselves Christians, but there's very little evidence of growth in their walk with the Lord over the years or decades that they've professed Christ. And so that really, no matter when God saved those people, they are still baby or beginner Christians. They shouldn't be teaching people. Their lives aren't showing people how to live. I would say that when I first came to know Christ, that was my experience. I wasn't sitting under solid teaching, and I had limited personal desire to go deeper. But may that not be true of any of us. And so as way of personal application, okay, no matter where others are, no matter where you once were, where are you now, and are you growing and maturing? Are you increasingly victorious over sin? Are you growing in love for God and His Word? What about love for His people? Do you have a better understanding of Scripture and theology than you did last year or 5 years ago? Hey, do you desire to grow, and are you actively investing into your spiritual maturity? Okay, in our internet-saturated world, there's no excuse for poor teaching or lack of teaching. Okay, we can get solid biblical teaching 24/7, and I'd encourage you to access it. But at the same time, I would caution us that there is a real danger in how much we do consume. Okay, because we will be held accountable for that teaching that we've received and how we live it out. And so I think as an evangelical church worldwide, we need to be careful that we don't just consume knowledge without application. That's not spiritual maturity, that's just head knowledge. Okay, James 1:22 says we're to be doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. Okay, spiritual maturity isn't about our head knowledge and theological understanding. It's about the application and practice of our theology. And that's why I include the application questions and discussion points in your bulletin every week. That's why we have women who gather together on Thursday afternoons to talk about the sermon. Okay, in the new year, I'm hoping to start a men's ministry. And again, the focus on that isn't just simply consuming head knowledge, but I want it to be focused on application and action. Because to grow spiritually isn't just filling our heads with truth, but it's living out and applying those truths. And quickly, I'm going to give you a few suggestions to grow spiritually. Okay, one, we need to be in the Word every day. Okay, Jesus prayed in John 17:17 that His followers would be sanctified by the truth, and the Word of God is truth. And so if we're going to grow spiritually, we need to be in the Word that sanctifies us. Okay, two, do you and will you welcome and encourage people to challenge you in your faith, including calling you out for sin? Okay, isn't that how even naturally we grow in our abilities? Okay, in sport, we often get better at sport because our coach, which kids sometimes is your parent, might correct you. But then as they correct you, you improve in your sport. The same's true for getting better at baking, building, sewing, whatever it is, spelling, math. It's when you're corrected that you're going to grow. And so will you accept correction in your faith? Then actually part of membership is an affirmation, a commitment that you are welcoming, wanting people to invest into you through encouraging and through challenging you. You're inviting people into your life to hold you accountable. And with that comes spiritual growth. Okay, three, are you aware of your weaknesses and are you fighting to resist and flee temptation? Okay, what sin are you putting off and truth are you putting on? What boundaries have you established in your struggle against the flesh? Recognizing your weaknesses and temptations. And four, spiritual maturity comes from being committed to the local church. Okay, God has designed the church to be a place of teaching, encouragement, fellowship, accountability, and more. And so because of that, any person who's outside of the local church, they're going to be limited in their spiritual growth because they can't do what God tells them to do. And so spiritual growth comes from being committed to a local church. And then five, we could add lots more ways to grow spiritually. Okay, prayer, fasting, join a small group, evangelism, reading Christian books, etc. But first, it comes down to whether you want to grow and how committed you are to grow. Okay? Do you want to grow and how committed are you to grow? As you think about that, I want to encourage and remind you that God is invested into and committed to your growth. Okay, just like we read earlier from Paul and the author of Hebrews, who was speaking of those who weren't spiritually mature. Obviously, they desired for Christians to be spiritually mature. God wants us to be spiritually mature. In Romans 8, 28 and 29, he says that he's working all things together for good, conforming us to the image of his Son. In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, we're commanded to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And then because God is at work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. And then an encouragement that one of my professors gave me, I think I've shared it before, but it stuck with me when he said something like, God's desire to be glorified in and through our lives is far greater than our desire for him to be glorified. Okay, God's desire to be glorified in and through our lives is far greater than our desire for him to be glorified. Okay, church, God is with us. He sent his Son to die for us. He's faithful to his promises. He's sovereign over every event and detail. He's good and does what is best for us all the time. Okay, he's holy, he's above all else, and there is none like him. And so therefore, it's out of our understanding of who God is and what he's done that we might strive to grow in spiritual maturity, to learn and apply his truth and to become more like Christ our Lord. Okay, and while that should be the lifelong pursuit of all Christians, elders must already be demonstrating a level of spiritual maturity that can only develop over time and through experience. And so therefore, going back to our verse, he must not be a new convert. Now with that, before moving on, we're going to look at the why soon. I just wanted to add an extra pastoral side point. And hopefully none of it applies to any of you. But I just think it's important for us to hear, and if it's going to apply to you, then I ask that you understand I speak this out of love. Because I want you all growing in the Lord. Okay, apart from the ups and downs that we all have, okay, if spiritual maturity is not your goal, if you're not committed to growth, then to be honest, there is a serious deficiency in your relationship with God. That may mean you're not saved. Or if you are, that you live as if you don't care of what God has done and who he is and what he has to say in his word. So if that's you, then I would ask that you repent of your sin. That you would open your Bible. That you would start reading the greatness of God. In every chapter that you read, look for how does this teach me about God? Okay, this past week I was reading, you know, I think it was Exodus 24, and it spoke of the leaders as they were going up to Mount Sinai. And it talked about them beholding God. And so we can understand the greatness of God throughout all of Scripture. And as you read, pray that God will open your eyes to who he is, to what he's done, how he's calling you to live. Because his greatness is all over Scripture. And when we recognize his greatness, it will transform our lives. He will change our desires, our interests. He will change our passions. He'll change our character, our speech. And I trust that's what we want. And so I won't speak more on that topic, but if you want to come and talk to me I'd be happy to pray with you and talk with you. Let's move to the why, though. Okay, why must an elder not be a new convert? So if you look again at verse 6, Paul writes, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Okay, the word conceited, it's also translated proud and arrogant, and more literally it means puffed up. And so therefore, one reason an elder must be spiritually mature is because otherwise he's more susceptible to pride, and that's the first danger of church leadership. Okay, the actual Greek word for pride here carries the idea of something that's filled up with smoke or air. And so as it's applied to an elder, it implies a person who's full of himself, someone who's arrogant, boastful, and big-headed. And then as a result, they become foolish, blinded, and clouded in their leadership. Okay, such a person should not be in the office of overseer or any other form of leadership. And because leadership can more easily lead to pride, Paul says that an immature believer must not be subjected to this temptation by being placed into pastoral ministry. Okay, so again, no matter how great a businessman, a teacher, an administrator, or a charismatic leader a man is, the church must be careful not to appoint leaders who are young in their faith. Okay, Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Okay, there's already enough temptation for a mature believer in leadership to become proud that we don't want to promote a younger Christian into leadership and just set them up for pride and a fall. Again, the fall, if you look back at our verse that Paul mentions, is the devil's fall. Okay, just as Satan was in a place, a position of leadership among the angels, he fell because of his pride. And so too, a young Christian elevated into leadership is likely to become proud, puffed up, and arrogant, and ultimately end up dethroned, a poor witness, spiritually beat up, and the church is going to suffer. Matthew Henry said this in his commentary, "We should take heed of pride. It is a sin that turned angels into devils." Okay, pride turned angels into devils. And that's true of all of us. We should all be taking heed of the sin of pride. Okay, if you go to Proverbs 8:13, we'll look at a couple of references in Proverbs. Proverbs 8:13. In 8:13, God tells us he hates pride. The fear of Yahweh is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the mouth of perverted words, I hate. Okay, in Proverbs 11:2, if you flick there, 11:2, there we see a contrast between pride and humility and the consequences for both. Okay, 11:2, when arrogance comes, then comes disgrace. But with the meek is wisdom. And then 26:12, there we have another consequence of pride. 26:12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Okay, if you want a homework assignment, then you could go through all of Proverbs and pull out verse after verse on the topic of pride. Okay, but let's go to the New Testament quickly. We'll look at a few passages starting in Romans 12. And there we see Paul speaking. He calls us to unity and humility rather than pride. Romans 12:16. And Paul writes, by being of the same mind toward one another, not being haughty in mind, but associating with the humble. Do not be wise in your own mind. Okay, and then Philippians 2:3, Paul there instructs us not to be proud and teaches us how we are to respond biblically. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves. And then James 4:6, we see there God deals with the humble and with the proud in complete opposite ways. Okay, 4:6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so, church, may pride be far from all of us. May we have the same mind toward one another. Think of one another more important than ourselves. Okay, may we decrease and Christ increase. May we take heed of the sin of pride. And because we don't want anyone to go through any type of fall or condemnation like the devil faced, because we want Christ to be honored in his church, an elder or overseer must not be a new convert. So that's not a new convert. And then in verse 7, we'll look at Paul's final qualification for an overseer in our passage. So if you look there at verse 7, Paul writes, an overseer must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Okay, that's having a good reputation. And again, we'll look at the what and the why. So what? Okay, Paul says the what is a good reputation with unbelievers. And some people might question that and wonder, why on earth is Paul now talking about unbelievers? Are unbelievers involved in the process of appointing elders in a church? It might seem out of place when he's speaking of leadership in the church. Okay, no, he is not instructing outsiders, unbelievers, to be involved in making decisions for the church. But for the sake of the elder, for the sake of the church, for the sake of Christ, an overseer must have a good reputation among non-Christians. Okay, that doesn't mean non-Christians have to agree with him. Doesn't even necessarily mean that they have to like him. But they would acknowledge his commitment to Christ and that he lives in a way that supports his testimony that he follows Christ. And that seems to be another summary and emphatic statement from Paul as he concludes the qualifications of eldership. And I say that because if you look back at verse 2, there Paul begins the qualifications by saying an overseer then must be above reproach. Okay, I described above reproach as also a summary qualification that's further explained by all the requirements that follow. And then in verse 7, which we're looking at, he starts a whole new sentence. Okay, verses 2 and 6 were one long Greek sentence. Now in verse 7, he starts a new sentence, which is only verse 7. He also in this uses the word must again. Okay, sometimes in English translations, must is inserted in between this passage, but really in the Greek, it's only used at the start and at the end. And then having a good reputation is similar to being above reproach. Okay? It will be the result of living out all the other qualifications that we've considered in verses 2 to 6. And so, not only is it essential that the church would view an elder in a positive light, the world must recognize him to be a man of character, an example of godliness, and a witness for Christ. But again, what an overseer must be, all believers should be. And the New Testament writers continually call us to be good witnesses and have a good reputation among unbelievers. And so if you go to Matthew 5, we see there Jesus' words. Matthew 5, 13 to 16, Jesus speaking there during his Sermon on the Mount, he calls us to have a good reputation. Matthew 5, 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out to be trampled under foot by men. Verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Okay, those were Jesus' words. If you go to Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15, we see there Paul's words. Philippians 2, 14, 15. And Paul wrote there, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And why? So that you will be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. And then 1 Peter 2:11 to 12, we have Peter's words. 1 Peter 2:11 to 12, beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Okay, all three of these men were explaining and calling all Christians to have a good reputation among unbelievers so that we would shine for Christ and the unsaved would be saved and give glory to our God in heaven. And yet, sadly, that isn't true of many Christians or church leaders. Hey, when I was pastoring a previous church, I had a man call me and tell me that some people in the church I was pastoring were absolute terrible witness into the community. And so I had to try and explain to him the difference between people who attended church and people who are actually saved and love God. Okay, church attendance, or even claiming you attend and belong to a church, doesn't mean you're saved. So as a side note, I'd say this relates to membership. Highlights again, membership is important because it identifies those who are committed to and growing in Christ. And therefore, they're striving to have and improve their good reputation. And this is true for those who are genuine believers and for others who may attend church. Those are people that act like angels on Sundays and like demons the rest of the week. And so membership should therefore differentiate between these two groups of church attendees. Should hopefully lead to an easier conversation among unbelievers in the community, explaining what membership means and the difference between members and non-members and what Christ is doing in the lives of members. But apart from the poor reputation that does exist in the church of churchgoers, many non-churchgoers also don't have any respect or trust for church leaders. Okay, there was a poll that was taken about a year ago, okay, and there was only about 1,000 adults surveyed, and it was in the U.S., But in that survey, the results said that 34% of people surveyed believe clergy, which means paid church leaders, have a high or very high standard of ethics and honesty. That basically means 2 out of 3 people regard pastors as having average, low, or very low standards for ethics and honesty. According to that survey, that's behind the high and very high rankings that they gave to nurses, doctors, high school teachers, police officers, judges, and accountants. Now, obviously, we can't change much of what other people think about us, but we can improve our own reputation. And so I've got a few personal application questions you can think and ask yourself. Okay, one, honestly, what would unbelieving co-workers, family members, friends, neighbors say about your character and Christian witness? Okay, two, if you were to survey them using the survey I mentioned, how would they rate your honesty and your ethical standards? Three, do you try and work through issues with unbelievers and ask for their forgiveness when you sin against them? Four, are you aware of any unbelievers that you need to ask forgiveness from and work through issues with? And then five, what area in your life might you need to grow in so that your reputation and therefore your witness improves? Okay, in thinking of all this, that doesn't mean that any of us are expected to be perfect. Okay, none of us are perfect. But part of our witness and reputation is that when we do sin or when we do mess up, that we humbly admit our mistake, and if appropriate, that we would repent of sin and make up for what we can for our error. Okay, the reality also is that unbelievers may just hate us. They may want to hurt us. They may test us, whatever else. But even in that, may their treatment of us not be because of anything in us, but because of Christ in us. And so therefore, an elder must have a good reputation among those outside the church. And all believers should have a good reputation. Okay, we'll see why in the final part of verse 7. Okay, if you look there again, Paul writes, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Okay, that's one reason why an overseer or an elder must have a good reputation. Again, it points to the dangers of church leadership. Okay, as we've seen, a good reputation is important for all believers. But particularly for a church leader, his reputation must remain of the highest standard, because otherwise he will fall headlong into reproach, which probably implies both the disgrace and the shame that he will feel, the church would feel, but also he would become the recipient of insults, of mockery and ridicule. And that's exactly what Satan, the devil, wants. A church leader with a bad reputation is a small victory for Satan. That's all part of his schemes and plots, because he knows the reputation of a leader often becomes the reputation of all those under his leadership. Okay, if you think of people who attend Joel Osteen's church, you're likely going to associate them with his reputation. And the same's true for John MacArthur and any other pastor. In 2021, when I was searching for another church to pastor, my association with John MacArthur because I attended his seminary, my association with James Coates because I was a member of Grace Life and supported their position on COVID, immediately closed the doors on some of the conversations I was having with churches. Simply because I was associated with them and therefore bore their reputation. And so my point is that the reputation that a leader has can and will have a direct impact on others' view of those under them. In a similar way, why do universities, seminaries, colleges try and promote their most famous alumni? Because the reputation, the success of those famous people is meant to represent the whole institution. And so to put a man into leadership or to keep him there when he has a bad reputation among the outside world is a danger that will lead him directly into the snare or trap of the devil. Not only is it setting up the man for disaster, but worse than that, it's setting up the church and Christ to be mocked, to be shamed, ridiculed, and dismissed. And so church, a pastor, an elder, an overseer, whatever we call him, with a bad reputation is a destructive witness for Christ. And it will impact the witness of everyone in that church to the community. Then a church that overlooks patterns of sin in a leader who appoints a man with a bad reputation among the community is guilty of offending God, because no such man should be in leadership. Now you can store this message, and if you need to use it on me because I have a bad reputation on the community, then please use it on me. If you go to 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, we see that Paul is directly addressing seeing elders. 1 Timothy 5:20, there he's speaking of elders when he says, "Those who continue in sin, reprove in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful." And in chapter 1, verse 20, there we saw a description of Paul who had handed over to Satan those two men, which suggests that they had been kicked out of the church, and it's likely that they were church leaders. No matter how cool, how good looking, how dynamic, or how winsome a man is, a man with a bad reputation, someone who isn't above reproach, must be removed or prevented from leadership. I was once friends with a man before he disqualified himself from leadership. And that became way more obvious when people in the community found out and social media thought that his actions were perverted and disgusting. But I attended a public community meeting about his actions. I and others there were calling for his dismissal, but there was a large number of people, church members, that wanted him to stay. They thought that this man was the life of the church, and without him, the church would die. And so unfortunately today, he remains the leader of that church. But for unbelievers who know his actions and the actions of many other men like him in church history, they're witnessing through the response of the church and this man a false gospel. There is total forgiveness in Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God does not hold any sin against this man or others if they're truly repentant. But to treat God's church in this way is to cheapen the gospel. Okay, it suggests Christians can do as they please without consequences, as long as they say sorry. It offers a version of the gospel that teaches sin doesn't matter. There's no need to change, and we don't need to fight temptation, because no matter what we do, we'll be forgiven. It's a half-gospel that describes the supposed good news of salvation and forgiveness of sin, but it doesn't address the necessary commitment to submit to Christ as our Lord and Master. It doesn't call people to take up their cross daily and follow Christ. It doesn't describe a true believer's death to sin and the ongoing process of sanctification. And not only that, it cheapens the holiness of God. It dismisses God's word, and it rejects the role and design of the church and its leadership. And so an overseer must have a good reputation. And that brings us back to our topic. Okay, what a victory Satan must claim to have when he can trap a man in church leadership because of his bad reputation. Because he knows how that will affect the witness of that church to the community. And so that's why an elder must have a good reputation among unbelievers. For myself, many of you know that rarely do I text or email a lady without someone in the same correspondence. I have a camera in my office, not so that the leaders can see what I'm doing and if I'm doing it, but so that if someone, a lady, walks into my office on camera, I have that she was present in the actions. Okay, I had a lady a few weeks ago call me and say, can I come and meet in like 45 minutes or something? And I scrambled to find someone to meet with me. And so another man from the church joined me, and we met with this lady together. I'm not saying that I can always do that, because some women just come off the street. But that's, again, why I have a camera there. We have a huge, massive glass window at the front. As much as I can, I would encourage them to come back when I can actually organize a meeting. Because I desire to have a good reputation and be above reproach. But that can be true for all of us. You can all consider, how will my actions be seen in light of what the community thinks? Sometimes you don't have to do anything wrong, but the assumptions made lead to gossip and a bad reputation. And so therefore, as we pray for God to raise up future elders in this church, we need to carefully consider their reputation in the community. Okay, and I would ask that you would pray for me, that you would pray for the other leaders in our church, because there are real threats and dangers and traps of the devil who wants to ensnare us, because church leadership is dangerous. And beyond that, though, again, too, as we've seen in somewhat of a smaller way, as we've read earlier from Jesus, Paul, and Peter, we're also called to have a good reputation in the community around us. Okay, we must take seriously what non-Christians think of us. And I'm going to give you a couple of examples to think on and to apply. Okay, one, we need to be careful how we interact with the LGBTQ. Okay, the Bible clearly teaches against their practice and their lifestyle. But the way that we speak to them and point them to Christ should be done with honor, with respect, love, and humility. Okay, and unfortunately, that hasn't always been the approach of Christians, and so therefore the church's reputation among this group is sadly but rightly tainted. And I would say that has hindered the witness into that community. Okay, two, we also need to treat people of other religions with kindness, with respect, with dignity and love. And three, the same goes for speaking to or about politicians. Okay, let's not earn a reputation in the community as being angry, bitter, and proud citizens because of how we speak or write to the various forms of government. May they know us to be humble, gracious, and gentle. Though we will have to be firm and stand on our convictions and the truth. Okay, you could probably think of more examples. Okay, but the point remains, we should all be striving to have a good reputation among non-Christians. And the reality is, and we need to be aware of it, that whether a believer is an elder or not an elder, the devil wants to trap us, he wants to ensnare us, and he wants us all to fall. Okay, not only is this a danger for church leadership, but all of us. In 1 Peter 5:8, Paul warns us, be of sober spirit, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Okay, Ephesians 6, if you want to turn there, Ephesians 6:11 to 12, and you can go further and read through that passage yourself on spiritual battle. But we see there, it's a spiritual battle with wicked forces. And so Paul writes in verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, that's not something to be afraid of. Yeah, because we have victory in Christ. God's given us the armor. He's given us the weapons that we need to resist the devil and stand firm against his schemes. But it's important to remember that we are in a spiritual battle. That we need to be alert. That we need to fight temptation. That we need to be devoted to the Word of God. That we need to be committed to God's people and to be a people of prayer. And so for the sake of ourselves, for our families, our witness, our church, and our Lord, may we be on the alert, not compromise, and earn a good reputation among all people. With that, we're going to close out our series on eldership, and I want to bring this back to Christ. Okay, we've seen over the past weeks what an elder must be, all believers should be. And that's true because of what Christ has done for us. Okay, he's purchased us with his blood. It's he that gave himself up for us, cleansing us so that he will present to himself us in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It's Christ that nourishes and cherishes us. It's Christ that's our hope, our life, our Savior, and our Lord. It's Christ that we wait to return in victory and to reign as our King forever. And so may these truths fuel and motivate us to holiness and purity and spiritual growth and to be above reproach and all the other qualifications or characteristics we've looked at in our passage. And when we falter, when we stumble, may we repent, knowing God's forgiveness and his gracious presence to continue transforming us into the likeness of his Son. May we strive to be spiritually mature and growing in our faith. But for anyone who doesn't know Christ, may God lead you to repentance as you recognize his kindness, that he is holy, that he requires perfection. But in his grace and mercy, he sent his son Jesus Christ, both God and man, to die on the cross. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, and that testifies and proves that his perfect life was accepted by God as the perfect sacrifice for sin, and as such, he has defeated sin and death. And so now all who turn from their sin and to Christ will receive the gift of eternal life. Because God, in his holiness and justice, as well as his love and mercy, place sin, the burden of sin, the consequences of sin upon his son. And now all who receive Christ are forgiven. Okay, they're cleansed, they're purified, saved. And all those who come to Christ in faith are regarded as righteous in God's eyes. And in response, therefore, to who God is and what he's done. If you've never given your life to the Lord, if you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, then I beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, you are gracious and kind and compassionate. We deserve none of what you've given us. Father, we recognize that we sin and continue to sin. Lord, but may you grow our understanding of you, so that, Lord, you would shape and mold our desires to become more like Christ, that it would be our heartfelt desire to grow spiritually. Lord, that you would give us a greater desire and devotion, commitment to your word, and Father, not just head knowledge, but to live it out. Father, so that we would be individuals and a church who loves you and loves your word and loves people and are growing and are humble and gracious. Lord, may our lives be a testimony of Jesus Christ, that we would have a good reputation with those outside the church, that we would be known as those who love Christ and follow Christ. And Father, we can't do that in our own strength and by our own ability. Lord, we don't want to, and yet so often we do. We thank you for your forgiveness in that. We thank you that your forgiveness is true and it's real. We thank you that your forgiveness is of all of our sin. And as we consider that, may it just urge us and lead us to continue to live for Christ, to honor and please Christ in all that we do, in all that we say. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.